Malachi. I am starting a new series in the book of Malachi, and as your preacher, I have never heard a series from the book of Malachi. Never. I was stunned by that as I thought about it. It's a very fascinating book, and it is relevant to our day. But unfortunately, we're going to have to do an introduction, because I don't think all that many people really know this book. So this morning's messages are all about getting an overview of this wonderful closing book of the Old Testament. It was the last revelation from our God for 400 years until Jesus Christ came onto the scene. And all the time they were challenged to have their hearts ready for His coming. Now, I have put a little timeline up here. It's my best shot at it. If you work with PowerPoint, you might recognize that this is a challenge. And I didn't do all that good a job, but I did my best. I just want to say that up front. Well, we're starting back here. Israel really came together with Saul in 1043. That's 1043 before Christ, 1,000 years before Christ. Saul was on the throne basically because the people rebelled against God's rule over them and asked for a king, and God said, okay, you'll have your king. He was followed by King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and did a wonderful job of ministry, but had his own issues, but he still is described as a man after God's own heart, which was followed by Solomon, who brought the kingdom to its greatest stature. Its borders were the most expanded, economically they flourished greatly, but then they had a little problem. The succession of that split the nation into a northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom with 2 tribes. And that's where, right at this 931, Israel forms itself, and Judah is referred to down here. Actually, after the temple factions, and then you get the post-exile prophets start to refer to Israel as a combined nation again. But in the writings between when Israel split into two entities, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel, the word, the term in Scripture, really speaks to the northern kingdom. And then after the temple is reinstituted and functioning in 515, as you go forward, then the prophetic writers start to speak of Israel as the whole people again, if you've ever wondered how that works. But you'll see that it's kind of a fascinating thing but you have to keep track of when the authors were. The northern kingdom was way more wicked, way more sinful, rebelled much quicker to God's authority and walking away from the Word of God. And they were taken away they were scattered, actually, by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. By this Assyrian army, which was the world power at the time, came in. It almost took the southern kingdom also, but it didn't because of God's sovereign protection. And then there was quite a time frame, over 100 years, where the southern kingdom should have learned from the wickedness of the northern kingdom, but didn't. Only learned a little, and they reformed a little bit, but not lastingly. Their wickedness on the southern kingdom now, we're talking down the area around Jerusalem now and going south of there, it was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It really takes place in 3 movements. The first one is 605, and that's when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel were all taken into captivity. Okay, so they go off at that point. And then 579, they rebel again, and the king that was on the throne of the southern kingdom rebelled against the Babylonians, and I forgot his name all of a sudden. Anybody remember it? It starts with a J. But at any rate, that king was taken off in 597 in the next departing from it. And then because of the rebellion again, Babylonian armies come back, and they literally level Jerusalem. They kill all sorts of people, and that's 586 right there. Now, I'm giving this so that you know where the book Micah falls into this. And the Babylonian Empire took over the power of the world after the Assyrians faded from the scene. The Babylonians are in power from shortly after the 722 up until 538, actually, when the Persians came in and overran Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, that's an interesting item. It's an interesting for us as a nation. There's so many parallels when you start looking at history. Babylon was a power that no one thought would ever be defeated. And you know how fast it changed over? It changed over in a night without any battles. Now, can you think of any other great power that could have the same thing happen to them? I think we can. We can look at our own nation that has such a great history, but is just crumbling with wickedness now. Well, in 538, the Persians take it over. 536, Cyrus, the new head of the Persian Empire, really declares freedom for the Jewish people that had been taken into captivity in Babylon. It had been, they were allowed to go back. And in 536, right there, Zerubbabel was given permission by the Persian king to go back, and he took some 50,000 people with him. He goes all the way from Babylonia back to Jerusalem, to this devastated, barren area now, with the assignment to rebuild the temple. And they went about it. It was a huge task. They had very great expectations of this because of what Haggai and other prophets had said. You know what they were what was prophesied and the way they were applying it? It said that their temple that they would reinstate would be grander than Solomon's temple, which was really incredible. Now, guess what? These were people that weren't really free, and the temple didn't quite end up that way. And there were some real discouragements, actually. And that happens in 536, and they reinstitute, they get the temple done in around 515. You know, if you read in your prophecy, you would recognize that Israel was going, and the southern kingdom was going to be taken off for 70 years. That 70 years is from the first time they were deported to when the worship was really instituted in the temple in 515, just as God had prophesied. In 458, Ezra, now several years after the first Zerubbabel came down there, Ezra comes back, and he's a priest, and he comes back to clean up the place and have a revival, and there really is a revival that goes on. And there's a reinstating of a more genuine worship, and that takes place right there at 458. And then 445, Nehemiah is sent back. Now, Nehemiah comes back as a governor. He's a very godly man and also a tremendously powerful leader. He had leadership skills that you study the book of Nehemiah to find out how to be a good leader. He comes back and he rebuilds the walls of the city so that there was safety again. It was a phenomenal accomplishment by this man. This man, because he was a governor, was called back by the Persian king because of some great fires that happened in the Persian capital. And he leaves in this period from 432 to 425 BC. During that time, Nebuchadnezzar leaves Jerusalem and goes back. He does return, but it's during that period of time most of the scholars believe Malachi is written. Okay, so what do we have? We have the southern kingdom reestablished to an extent. They have their walls, they have their temple, they have their worship. They were hoping that everything would be like it was before, but it clearly wasn't. It was still a pretty dismal situation relative to the grandeur that they had seen under David and Solomon. Okay, and that's the book we're reading at that time. This first part, the first deportation, you should know this if you're wanting to be a serious study of the Old Testament, 506. The second, 597. The second deportation is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 24. And the third one, 586, which is the massive devastation. Now, that is somewhat repeated when, after they rejected Christ in 70 AD, the Romans come in, and they so destroy this temple that had been built, and even the temple that had been rebuilt, I meant to say, by then. They so destroy it that we see it today. What do we see today? We see only foundation rocks in Jerusalem of that temple. One. Number two, you see a mosque now has been built on the Temple Mount. And that's where it sits today. 538, Babylon was conquered by the Persians, and the leadership changes, and they are favorable to allowing the Jews to reestablish themselves in Jerusalem. Parallels between then and now. This is why we're studying this book at this point. One, call to live by the word without miraculous confirmation. They so much wanted to see and recognize the Spirit working in the temple and some of the miraculous things that had happened in their forefathers. But they were just had the word. They had the Old Testament. They had the rules. They had the rituals. And they were told to live it out. They were called to wait for the Messiah's first coming, just like you and I today are called to be waiting with anticipation for the second coming. We have been told over and over again in Scripture that we are to be looking to the clouds. He could come at any moment. All of those thoughts, they should drive us, that we could be alive when the Lord comes again. It should change the way we live. Well, they were told the same. And the first coming did happen, but it happened 400 years after he prophesies. And then their faith was often flickering. You see it in the writing. They struggled. They struggled to keep their faith strong. Look around at the church today. We have those that call themselves Christians that openly, because of their faith, it's flickering, openly acknowledge that, well, there's no difference between homosexuality. It's fine. They could even be our pastors and leaders. We have corruption within the name of Christ and a distortion of what is clearly taught in the Word of God everywhere you look. And their walk is often faltering. Think of all those people that you know, and maybe look at even your own life. Hypocrisy within Christianity is a huge problem. That's why it's a challenge to us to live properly. This was from one of the commentaries. Ben Broadman's Bible commentary on Malachi stated this. It is quoted in other commentaries, and so I wanted to share it with you. This is talking about the mood of Malachi's time. A spirit of dull depression had settled over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Skepticism and spiritual indifference held the people in their grasp. The flood of skepticism abroad in the land affected both the people and their religious leaders. Religion became largely a matter of ritual, apathy, and stinginess towards God prevailed. That's what's happening today. There's a loss of zeal today that is just stunning. How many of you were believers in the 70s? That'll kind of age some of us here. But you remember the enthusiasm of the Christian church in America in the 70s and 80s? It was substantially different than it is today. We have to ask ourselves, where is our own walk today? They were so disappointed because they had gotten to the point. Remember the timeline that I showed you? The temple had been rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt, and they had this idea that their country was going to be reestablished. They had prophecies from Haggai that had prophesied almost 200 years earlier. He said this about what they should expect. However, it wasn't for this time, it's for another time yet to come. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill the temple with glory. They knew, they had been told by their dads and grandpas how it was with the glory of God residing in the temple. But because of their wickedness, it is recorded in the Old Testament how it departed. The glory departed from the temple. And they thought now they were coming back from their captivity and that in a very tangible way the glory would return. It didn't. That was very discouraging to him, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And they're sitting there saying, hold on, that isn't what happened. Can we trust the word? Now, I'll tell you what's going on today. Christians today recognize that the word of God says that Jesus is coming again. But it has been 2,000 years. And not everyone is so confident that the Bible is going to be fulfilled. Now, I for one am. I look with anticipation to a total and complete fulfillment of all that's prophesied. But not everyone lives with that zeal or commitment. Keys to analyzing the Malachi. Now, take note of this, even if you don't write it down, but take note carefully how this is structured, because as you read the book, it's very easy to see. He used a unique method in Malachi did in his preaching or in the writing of this book. First of all, he introduced his topic by making a charge. He would say to them, you are like this. And then what's the very next thing that would happen? The people then question that charge. And it would actually come with a phrase, or a very close phrase in the English translations, that, yet you say, and then Malachi would say what the people were saying, but you say that there's no explanation for your love, or you don't really love me. And then he follows up with a very clear evidence from God about how his statement was true, and their distorted view was absolutely wicked. And so he states the charge. They state, no, that isn't the way it is. And then he lays out the evidence. The reason for the book of Malachi is important to our study today is that it is very relevant. It's very parallel to the atmosphere that we are living in America right now. And by the way, you and I ought to be very, very, very intent about being right with Jesus. You have a nation who is on the verge, where all the experts say within months, if it's even that long, before they will have a nuclear weapon, and their leadership for the last 15 years or 20 years have been consistently saying two things. They will do nothing other than totally annihilate Israel if they get an atomic weapon. And they're within months of getting one. Literally this weekend, that particular nation, second time in history, as they're a nation, they sent battleships through the Suez Canal. I think that's correct. And then back into that Gulf area, so that they're sitting there in a position to create real havoc. Now, okay, so you say, well, they will annihilate Israel. No, you should recognize what this leaders and the leaders of that country consistently say. Not only will they annihilate the small Satan, which is Israel, their real target is the big Satan. And guess who that is? It's us. This is really, really fascinating times to live. Really fascinating times to live. When we live in a day and age when our government turns on what is known of as Christianity and is trying to enforce laws on people that have Christian views, I'm referring to the Catholic Church in this case, so it's, quote, the Christian church is in a somewhat, quotation mark. But they are trying their level best to enforce people like us who have convictions about abortion to have to pay for it. Now, you know, it's the same time that our government is doing nothing but embracing Islam. In a formal sense. They always come to their rescue. They always support them. We sit with a president who is bowed. I think he even kissed the hand of one of the Muslim leaders in the world. This is a strange, strange day. And you know what? I can understand. I have a busy life and you have a busy life. And it's easy for us to just go on about, hey, I got to pay my rent. I got to pay my mortgage. I got to get my groceries and get distracted. But I'm telling you, there are things going on right now in the world, in our country, that are so phenomenally significant that they're going to be recorded in history books for years and years if there are history books around. The book of Malachi had many of the same challenges, spoke to them, and we're going to talk about that today. We are going to take a survey, because it's an introduction. I'm going to introduce you to at least seven serious topics addressed in this book. And that's how we'll close the morning service a little bit later. I'm going to turn it back to our song leader. Let's look at some of the reasons why it's important to study this book. When we're studying it, we need to understand the format. I want to show you that. If you'd open your Bibles to the first chapter and the first three verses, you will see the format that you'll start to pick up if you read through this very brief book. I think you can read through it in about 20 minutes or less. The burden of the Lord, a burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's how he starts it off. He says he is the messenger, the prophet who is writing this, is tremendously, heavily weighted in his heart to share this message. He feels very compelled by God because it is so needed. Now, there is some debate whether it's, this means my messenger. That's what Malachi means. And some have said, well, that's not really a proper name, so maybe it wasn't Malachi. I have come to the conclusion that I think it is Malachi because there's no other prophetic book that isn't tagged to some name or it isn't in the Bible. So because of that, I suspect this man was given that name and it is really the man Malachi because that is what it's saying here. And even though it isn't normally a proper name, in this case it was. And we see that in our own day to day. We have people that are given names that would not normally seem like a normal proper name, but it's a phrase, but it's still what they were God-given, and that's what this man is. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So he makes this statement. Malachi says, I have loved you. He was talking for God. Now, what's the response? Yet you say, and he gives the response of the people, in what way have you loved us? You see the heart of the people? Now, I've been through, as your pastor, a pretty difficult week. In two different situations, I have been with families that have lost loved ones that they had no warning. It just happened. And then when you get into the family dynamics, the families have their own real tensions. And it is difficult. You know, if families have tensions without major things happening, you recognize how tense it gets when there's a tragedy. And you can see people respond, and just as it said here, where is God's love? How could a loving God do this? You know, and you're sitting there as a pastor saying, now, the one thing I know for sure is God is loving, and God is merciful, but he's also righteous and just. Yes, he knew what happened, and yes, he, in his providence, allowed it to happen. Doesn't change the fact of who God is. See how we have these same struggles. They were having this struggle. They were living, they expected to be reestablished as the world power, like they were under Solomon and David, and it wasn't happening, and things weren't going well. And they wondered about the love of God. You know, if just a tenth of the predictions for our nation over the next months come to be, a lot of people that profess to know Jesus Christ may be asking, where is God? I thought he loved us. I thought he said he would always care for us. Notice what it went on to say. This is what my message will be on next week, and I'm going to not get into it at all other than to read it. In what way have you loved us? And then God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Boy, these are fascinating statements. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Well, you can see that this is a fascinating statement in the Word of God. This is all true, and there's an application for us, but that'll be next week's message. But the point to you is that look around. There are people that profess to know Jesus Christ that are really questioning the love of God today. I hope it's not you, because our God loves us deeply. He loves us so much that we need to look beyond our circumstances and keep our eyes very clearly focused on the cross. And then from the cross, lift our eyes up into the hills from whence cometh our help. The reasons Malachi should be studied. One, it is a message about human sin, which we see all around us. The wickedness that we see in our own neighborhood. The wickedness we see just everywhere you're turning. You know, I think of the wickedness of our nation. Our nation is spending money that it doesn't have. That is wicked. That is wrong. They're spending money that we have no way of repaying. We, as a generation, we as adults, are burdening those that are our own, that are coming after us, with the bill. That's wicked, by the way, because you know what we're supposed to pass on to our children? An inheritance, not a debt. This thing is really messed up in our day. Sin is everywhere. Number two, the message is about forgiveness of sin and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and there needs to be a recommitment of us to that cause. Because Jesus Christ is the hope. He's the only hope. And He's the source of our strength. It is a message of enormous importance, but few seem to feel the weight of it. You have a 15-year-old die suddenly. You know what it should do? It should cause everyone that knows Jesus Christ to be burdened about making sure the others they are wondering about hear the message again. Challenge others to come to Jesus. But it's so easy in our culture not to focus in on that, but focus in on, well, why didn't the owners of the railroad tracks do a better job of protecting it so people can't get on them? You see what I'm saying? We have a way in our day of taking our eyes off of what's important. And you know what? Some of you in here, if you're honest, have done exactly that. You're taking your eyes off of Jesus and you got caught up in the pressures of the day. Malachi is a book that says and reminds us that it's the same God. Yes, it is 2,500 years ago. That's true. But the God we worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we read Malachi, we are learning about the character, the heart, the very being of our God. And the people of faith today, and the people of faith there, were trusting in the same way. Their walk with God was still based on faith. And we have the same grace given to us. The unmerited favor of God that is talked about in this book, and we can apply it to our lives. So we have the same God, we have the same grace. We still come to salvation by faith. And we still are responsible for walking in life and purposing not to sin. Burdened to share the forgiveness of sin that is only found in Jesus Christ. Reasons. We can ignore Malachi only if. Now, tell me if you can fit. Only if. If you fail in any way in these others, then you ought to get interest in the book of Malachi. Only if you never waver in your faith. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but think about it a second. Have you ever wavered in your faith in the midst of pressures and trials in your life? Have you ever started to wonder about God? As pastor, I know that is all too common. And that's what this book is about. People that were wavering in what God says about what they should do about it. Number two, never half-hearted devotion to the Lord. Ever done that? If you profess to be a believer today, have you ever been half-hearted in the way that you're trying to walk with Him, follow Him, and have Him in your life? Well, the truth is, it's evident that most people are half-hearted. We get very easy in our culture to get distracted and have other priorities that really trump our relationship with God. Think about your devotions. I hear people say, well, I'm trying to fit my devotional time into my life. Here's the truth. If you read the Word of God, just your statement of that says that you have your priorities wrong. You ought to have your relationship, your devotion, your quiet time with the Lord and fit the rest of your life around it. It isn't a matter of how do I fit it in. It's you do it and then you fit in what else is left. Everything else that's left. Only, you can ignore Malachi only if you never ignore His commandments. I think of loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. How well are you doing in that? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. How well are you doing? Malachi will show us what's going wrong in our hearts, and he will provide some good counsel on how to fix it. The book of Malachi will tell us if we're sick and prescribe biblical medication for us to get healthy again. Okay, I'm going to survey the topics very briefly. These are blanks that you have on your handout, and they are actually going to be different. Each one is going to be a message. I have 7 of them listed. Many, 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 many commentaries will do 6, and I broke it up into 2 in one area. And you will, I think you'll be able to figure it out here. The first one is one that I already read earlier. It had that first verse, and then the second said, I have loved you. They doubted the Lord's love. They doubted the sincerity of it, the impact of it, the genuineness of it. And I'll tell you what, we got to be careful about this one, because when we really get hit with those frightening, surprised disappointments, there is something that Satan loves to do, and that's loves to plant that doubt in our mind. Does God really know where I'm at? Does He really understand what I'm facing? Where are you, God? And we need to have our hearts so connected with God that Satan has no room, and it just bounces right off. That is the first 5 verses of Malachi. It's all about doubting the Lord's love and how critical it is. You know, understand how that parallels with the Great Commandment? What are you and I supposed to do? First and foremost, we are to love Him completely. And that is impossible to do if you doubt His love for you. And if you doubt His love for you, it is absolutely grounded in your circumstances and not in the reality, the truth of what He has already accomplished, primarily on the cross, dying and paying the price for your sins. You have got such a temporal view that you have lost view of how important salvation is. Number 2, they despise the Lord's name. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? This is God speaking. And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priest, who despise my name. He was saying the religious leaders were ignoring. They didn't show the respect for God. They made it into entertainment. They didn't care about it. They were flippant about it. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You know what it's really pointing out? It's what goes on in our culture today. The fist going up. God, I'm going to do it my way. I want women to be pastors because we are fair and just. Even though the scripture is very clear that that's not God's way. And what do? They get all together and they have a vote and they talk about it and they convince themselves that it is socially right. And then they vote it into place. Be careful. We are just surrounded with compromise. And almost always, it is diminishing the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They disregard the Lord's instructions. I'm going to pick this up. It goes for quite a passage, and I just chose a couple verses for today. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it by the in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You notice what they're saying? What a weariness. What a boredom honoring and worshiping you, God. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. They're talking about the sacrifices. Not bringing their best, but bringing their worst. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? You understand what he's saying? He's saying that you always just going to want to throw the scraps to God with your time and with your assets, your resources. And God says, you know what? I'm not impressed with this plan. And should I really accept it? You know what the answer is? He's not going to. I'll tell you what, got to look at our own lives. In how many different ways are you only given a little? Look at the way you used to commit time to the Lord's work versus what's going on today. Are you not doing this very thing in many cases? Where you used to be very committed to reaching the lost and doing what you could, and you have gotten okay with disregarding the instructions of the Lord. That's serious stuff. This book is a book of serious stuff. They desecrated the Lord's institutions. And it talked about several of them in this six verses. But let me just, I grabbed again just a couple verses for representation. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And in other words, what's going on, God is not at all pleased with. I suspect that is exactly what's going on here. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institutions, which he loves. He has married the daughters of foreign gods to a foreign god. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you rejecting my offering, God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You know what it's saying here? It says God is fed up with a lot of homes because the relationship in the home is not right. And yet you profess to be a Christian. Serious stuff. And we're in a culture where the home, the institution, is crumbling. It is heartbreaking. What is so amazing about this is that it's not only heartbreaking to God, no doubt, but you ever seen anybody happy that's going through this? No, it's heartbreaking to them too. And so you have to say, why are we doing this? And there's no good reason other than sin. and they deny the Lord's judgments. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what ways have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Think about the culture. Do you think as a preacher I can't come up with some examples on this in our culture? We're right now in our own state struggling over whether we ought to vote to defend the traditional relationship, a marriage, and reserve it for a husband and a wife, and not two women or two men. Lord, help us for even having to bring it to a vote. And it's even sadder that in other states in our nation, they've already came to the conclusion, oh yeah, it's the same thing. Common sense says it can't be the same thing. Can they produce children? No. Two women cannot produce a child, neither can two men. It is wicked. And we have gotten comfortable, so comfortable, we don't even recognize it as such a phenomenal offense in the eyes of God. This book is relevant to what's going on. They deny the Lord's judgments. Homosexuality, it's accepted everywhere, except in the Word of God. The Word of God describes it as giving them over to it as a judgment for their rebellion and rejection of the only true Creator, Romans chapter 1. And they defy the Lord's commands, Malachi 3, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But you say, in what way shall we return? Isn't it just this sarcasm everywhere in this? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. This is what God is saying. But you say, in what ways have we robbed you? And he goes on to say, in your tithes and your offering. You know, it's interesting. He brought it right back to money. Money is a tremendous insight into where one's priorities are. And they disputed the Lord's promises. In the third chapter 13 and 15, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. And they respond, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? God, you don't have, that's not true. We have not been harsh. And he goes on to say, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You know, I think of our political leaders. Do any of our political leaders say one thing and absolutely do the very next thing? Or say one thing to this group and then go over to the other group just a week later and say the opposite to them? Yeah, that's the sickening part about it. Yet our words are to be truthful. And many of our leaders that are doing that are high on their popularity. That is a tremendous testimony about where we are as a people, that doesn't enrage us to be so boldly lied to. Our country, our city, and our homes have some real trouble. And it really is time that we inventory what's going on And that's why Malachi, that prophet, was sent to the Jewish people, because they were in the same state. The serious topics addressed: they doubt the Lord's love, they despise the Lord's name, they disregarded the Lord's instructions, they desecrated the Lord's institutions, they denied the Lord's judgments, they defied the Lord's commands, and they disputed the Lord's promises. That is not good for those people. The sad truth is, they could be said about us. In Malachi's time, God's people were apathetic. They were not concerned with walking close to God. They were just trying to do what they needed to do the rituals. Having said that, what priority have you placed on your relationship with God? Are you down to going to one service a week? Is your priority? And reading the Bible occasionally? And talking to anybody that calls you up and says, "Listen, I don't know how to be saved. Would you please explain who Jesus is?" And that's the only time you're responding. You recognize his expectation might be greater for us than that. He may intend for us to take the initiative. What priority have you placed on your relationship with God? In our Sunday school we're looking at this passage, but also after talking about having this like precious faith as the Apostle Peter, but also have this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. We are commanded to be working on our walk with God. At virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And if we do that, we'll be productive and we'll be fruitful and we can be stable no matter what is happening in our world. And my final question to you: are you committed to diligently adding to your faith? Now, I'll just be honest with you. Any of us as individuals are not going to change our nation. We're not in those positions. But the nation and the world can literally head right for hell, which is what it's doing. And we can still head for Jesus. And that is what we ought to do. No matter what's happening around us, what is the level of your commitment to be the man and the woman that God has called you to be? Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would help us. Help us to get into this book and understand the challenges of that day, because they are parallel to our day. And help us to receive the challenge from your word to our own hearts so powerfully that we change. That we would not accept where we're at or where we've been, but that we would become the men and the women that you intend for us to be for your glory. We are so grateful. For those of us that know you through your Son, we are so thankful and so grateful for what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and who he is, your Son and God himself. Lord, help us to embrace Christ in such a fresh and powerful way that we will truly be lights on the hill as you intend for us to be. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask that Josh, if you would just, the invitational hymn is 553. I'm going to ask all of us, as he just prays through the first verse, just bow your head and contemplate what decisions God would have you to make as an individual.